Our scripture reading will be taken today from Luke chapter 5. If you would open your Bibles there, please, Luke 5, verses 27 to 39. If perhaps you're visiting with us today, we're going straight through this Gospel of Luke, and you've joined us as we've come to this portion of it, the 27th verse to the 39th verse, which says this of Luke 5. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that inspired text and the exposition later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow before thee and thank you for the fact that you extend your grace, as this passage clearly brings out, to wretched sinners, because that is what we are and that is what we were. We are grateful for Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save those who were lost, because we were just that. We were lost and we were dead in sin. And I pray that we would have the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ in this very text. I pray that we would have a passion to reach out to sinners and share the truth with them. I pray that we would be convicted of any self-righteous hypocrisy ourselves. I pray that we would be convicted of any Phariseeism that raises its diabolical head, and I pray we would immediately confess it and turn from it. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Back in 1874, there was a minister from England whose name was F.B. Meyer, who was called to pastor a church in Victoria Road Baptist Church in Leicester. This particular church was very affluent, wealthy people, very influential in the community, and many members of this particular church were of a higher class of society, and it was a church that was known to have quite a bit of money. And the church liked F.B. Meyer because he would open up the Word of God and go straight through books, and they seemed to come to life. But F.B. Meyer had just one small problem in their opinion. He had the habit of inviting broken-down, lost people to come to church. He didn't care what they looked like. He didn't care what they had. He didn't care who they were. He just invited them to come to church. Some of the people that he invited had a somewhat bad reputation. And when they showed up, they weren't wearing the nice clothing garb that most of the people were wearing. He specifically was known to invite people to come to church who had just been released from jail. He had a real heart for those that were down and out. Well, that philosophy of ministry did not go over too well with many people in the congregation. In fact, some of the upstanding members became quite angry at this, and the tension reached a climax one Sunday night. One Sunday night, right in the middle of a service, one of the wealthy leaders and board members yelled, "We cannot have this sort of thing here. This is not a gospel shop." And soon after that, F.B. Meyer resigned and moved on to another ministry. 1,800 years before F.B. Meyer, that same kind of thing happened to Jesus Christ when he was here, when he ran into these Pharisees and scribes. Religious Pharisees love their religion. They just like it their way. And as long as you fit in with them, life is good. As long as you act the way they want you to act, and you obey their rules, you follow their rituals, things will be fine. But the moment you do something that goes against the grain of the way they think, you will come face to face with hostile opposition. That's what happened to Jesus Christ here. Pharisees are inwardly and outwardly hostile to Christ. They're in total opposition to the word and work and program of God. They're in total opposition with the grace of God. Pharisees will always try to give you the impression they're right with God. They'll go out of their way to try to make you think they're right with God. They give the appearance they're genuinely concerned about God's work and program, but inwardly, they're hostile to grace. They do not like the pure truth of God. They do not want the grace of God. Deep in the heart and mind of a religious Pharisee is rebellion against Jesus Christ. And never is that more apparent than when you come to a text like this one, because you have three main areas of Pharisaical opposition that are described. The first one is the Pharisees oppose the people Christ calls, verses 27 to 32. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth and said to him, "Follow me." Rigid, legalistic Pharisees believe it's their responsibility to analyze the rules and the laws and the codes. It's their job to analyze the traditions and judge people in view of that. And they're not about to tolerate or accept anybody that would reach out to someone that they don't like. And in this text, Jesus Christ really offended those boys, because he not only called a tax collector to salvation, he selected him to be one of his own disciples. There were tax collectors, and this tax collector was named Levi. And Dr. Luke wants to truly emphasize he was a tax collector. In fact, he mentions that about him three times in the text, verse 27, 29, and 30. He would be like an IRS agent of our day. The attitude was one of total disregard. In fact, I read a story of a mugger who one time stopped a well-dressed man and said, "Give me your money." And the guy said, "Do you realize who I am? I'm an IRS agent." He said, "Okay, then give me my money." Tax collectors were hated by these Pharisees. They were hated by most of the Jews. They were considered to be on the same level with harlots and robbers and gamblers. Tax collectors were not even allowed to go into the synagogues. And the Pharisees taught that God hated these tax collectors, and they taught that these guys could not ever be right with God. And there were three reasons why they took this position. First of all, because they took the Jews' money. And quite honestly, these tax collectors took quite a bit of their money. William Barclay said they required a 1% tax on all income, a 10% tax on grain, 20% tax on wine and oil, plus they had those toll booths. If you wanted to go on certain roads or bridges, just like in our day, someone would be sitting there and they would take your money. Tax collectors were very wealthy, and they were known to pad their own pockets by taking just a little extra in taxes. Now, what's interesting is that Levi is identified as a tax collector, and later in the book, Zacchaeus will be identified as a chief tax collector. So we could assume that Levi is just a little lower level tax collector than Zacchaeus was, but even at that, he's very wealthy because he's going to throw, as you'll see in a moment, a big reception at his house. He obviously was a very wealthy man with a mansion type house. The second reason they didn't like these tax collectors is because they gave their money to Rome. I mean, a tax collector took money from the Jews and gave it to Rome. And the Pharisees did not want to render to Caesar what belonged to Caesar. They very piously said, "We only give our money to God." They hated these tax collectors because they forced them to give their money to Rome. And thirdly, because these tax collectors were Jewish. This guy's name was Levi. And for the most part, the tax collectors were Jewish guys working for Gentiles. So they would take money from the Jews and give it to the Gentiles. And to the Pharisee, this was the most despicable person on earth. This was a traitor Jew. Now, according to verse 27, Jesus had gone out of the house. We saw that last week. He just healed that paralyzed guy. And he'd gone out of the house, and he noticed there's this tax collector sitting at his booth doing his job. He had his own tax booth. He collected taxes from Jews. His name was Levi, also known later as Matthew. This would have really rubbed these Pharisees the wrong way, because having the name Levi, he came from the priestly line of Levi, and here he is working as a lousy tax collector. And that really made these Pharisees mad. This guy is supposed to be a priestly Levitical guy. Instead, he's working for the IRS. And according to verse 27, Jesus noticed him. It's an interesting Greek word. He specifically singled him out in his mind. I mean, he gives him an intense look. This is more than just glancing at someone. This means he's carefully, consciously singling him out. And he said to him, "Follow me." Levi was going to be the recipient of the grace of God, so he just zeroes in on him and says, "Follow me." Not only is this invitation one that means he'll be forgiven of his sins, this is an invitation to actually fellowship with him personally as one of his disciples. And according to verse 28, "And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him." He just left everything, got up, and started following Christ. And by the way, only Dr. Luke, the meticulous medical doctor that he was with that systematic mind of his, only Dr. Luke brings out the fact this guy left everything. Left everything. In Luke's mind, to be a disciple, to actually join in with the team of disciples, you had to make Christ a top priority of your life. I mean, you could believe in him and be saved. I mean, that centurion believed in Christ and was saved, but you could not be part of his discipleship team without this kind of commitment. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you had to be specifically invited by Christ into the team, and then you had to leave everything and follow him. And this speaks volumes for Matthew, because he walks away from his own tax booth. He walks away from a lucrative business and eventually a nice home to follow Christ. And here's the difference between him and Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John, if something went wrong with this calling, they could just go back to their work. They were fishermen. They could go back to the north side of the Sea of Galilee and get their boats and start fishing again. But Levi, he's leaving his tax business. He can't go back to his job again if this doesn't work out. But the text says he left everything behind. And he got up and he began to follow him. Not only that, but verse 29 says, he gave a big reception for him at his house. There was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table. Not only did he follow Christ, but according to verse 29, he gave a big reception for Christ in his house to honor Jesus Christ. I mean, he was happy about this invitation to become part of Christ's team. He was joyous about it. He invited more of his outcast friends to come meet Jesus Christ. That's interesting to me, because he doesn't know anything really about doctrine at this point. He doesn't know much. All he knows is, I've just been invited by Jesus Christ not only into his family, but I've been invited by Jesus Christ to join his discipleship team. But he said, I want you guys to meet him. I want you to hear the truth that he has to teach. And according to verse 29, there was a huge crowd. I mean, a huge crowd. There were other tax collectors reclining at the table. He obviously had a lot of money, and he has a palatial home, and that's obvious by the fact that you've got a great crowd there. Levi wanted everyone he knew to meet Jesus Christ, including his high upper class, as it were, millionaire friends. You know, there's a misnomer that I think floats around in some Christians' mind, and that is rich people don't need to hear about Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, they do. CEOs of companies need to hear about the grace of God. In fact, you're never more in tune with God than when you're inviting someone of high status to come hear the truth. I mean, Levi was a big-time businessman. And the first thing he wants to do is invite other big-time businessmen to hear this truth. Now, you would think when this religious group of Pharisees is watching this, they'd be happy about it. And you would think, man, he's getting other guys of his caliber to listen to truth. This Levi guy seems to be interested in people being right with God and meeting Jesus Christ. But those Pharisees and scribes, they couldn't cut this. They didn't like this. The text says in verse 30, they started grumbling. And they asked them, well, why in the world are you eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Their big argument with Christ is not that he had contact with sinners, but now here you're in a home, you're eating and drinking with these lousy sinners. And to the Pharisee, the sinner should be kept at a distance. As we saw last time, if you were in the presence of a leper that they considered to be a low-down, dirty sinner, you stayed at least 6 feet away. And by the way, Luke is the only one who mentions here that Christ was eating and drinking. That seemed to rub him wrong. Luke will bring this up multiple times throughout his gospel. The fact that Christ would eat a meal and drink some wine with these people, that just angered these Pharisees. See, they don't get it. They don't understand. They don't understand that Christ came to save lost people. Christ is not interested in appeasing or pacifying these Pharisees. He doesn't cut them any slack. In fact, he will consistently oppose them. This will build in a crescendo way as we go through this Gospel of Luke. And he gave them two, what I would consider to be almost sarcastic responses. He says, I came to minister to those who need healing. It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. He said, you don't need to see a doctor if you're healthy. You need to see a doctor when you're sick. I've seen my doctor more in the last month than all the previous years I've known him. In fact, he challenged me on that point. How come you don't come in here and see me more? I said, because my goal is to stay away from you. Christ says, I came to minister to those who admit they're sick, not you boys who think you're healthy. Can you imagine someone saying, you know, the first thing I do when I get over my sickness is I'm going to go see my doctor. Healthy people don't do that. And his second response is, I didn't come to minister to those who think they're righteous. Verse 32, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And let me just pause here and make a statement to you that is point blank and straight as an arrow. If you don't understand this, you don't understand the gospel. If you don't understand verse 32, you don't understand the grace gospel. Period. Jesus develops his point. I came to call sick sinners into a relationship with the Lord. And here's a great lesson to learn about true Christ-like ministry. Don't waste your time in religious Pharisees who see themselves as spiritual giants. You share truth with sinners. Pharisees spend their lives condemning sinners. Pharisees spend their lives judging sinners, trying to get them to obey their codes and laws. Christ spent his life reaching out to sinners, offering them forgiveness and grace. It was D.L. Moody who said, you can be too big for God to use, but never too small. You can be too good for God to save, but you can't be too bad. You can be too self-righteous to be used by the Lord, but you can't be too sinful. You know, Jesus Christ is in the business of saving one type of person, a sinner. A sinner who knows he's a sinner and admits he's a sinner. And what's so ironic is that the Pharisee believes his righteousness and law-keeping and code-keeping is a key to greatness. Whereas Christ says, nah, you missed the point. It's your admission of your sinfulness that's the key to greatness. And may I say this to you? If you don't see yourself as a sinner, I'll tell you what you're doing. You're comparing yourself to other sinners. You're making a big mistake. Compare yourself to the righteousness of God. Because when you compare yourself to the righteousness of God, you see yourself for what you really are. A sinner in desperate need of God's grace. Paul, who taught a lot of theology to Luke, said in Romans chapter 5, Christ died for the ungodly, not the godly. Christ came into this world to save sinners, and those rigid Pharisees don't like it. They're going to oppose him every step of the way. I want to, before we move on, just make a couple of observations about this. First of all, Christ's likeness will at times reach out to sinners. That's what it'll do. Real Christ's likeness will reach out and share truth with sinners. From every walk of life, upper class, low class, doesn't matter. Christ's likeness has contact with sinners. It wants to communicate the truth. And don't ever get yourself into a Pharisaical rut where you think you're just a cut above sinful people and they no longer need to hear what you have to say. They are in desperate need of hearing about the grace of God. Now, I've told this story, and those of you that have heard it before, just block it out for a minute. But it's as fresh to me today as it was when this happened. I've lived with a haunt of this. I used to teach a Bible study in Kalamazoo, Michigan, every Friday night when I was in school in Grand Rapids. We'd drive down to a home. We had a Bible study every Friday night in Kalamazoo. And one night at one of the studies, a man who faithfully came to the study said to me, my wife is sick. She's in the hospital. I said, oh, when the study's over, I'm going to drive across town. She was at Borges. I'll drive across town and I'll go see her and see how she's doing. So as I'm driving through town, I go by a nightclub. And I know the owner of the nightclub. When I came to Christ, I personally tried to go back and talk to everybody I knew in that world. Radio, television. I went back and tried to talk to everybody in that world and tell them what had happened to me and what could happen to them. But I drove by that nightclub and I was impressed with the idea, stop your car and go in there and witness to that owner in this nightclub. Well, this was one Friday night when Mary wasn't with me. So I thought to myself, boy, I don't know. This wouldn't be good. I pull my car up to this nightclub. I walk in alone to this nightclub, and I want to see the owner who I know, and I want to share the gospel with him. And I thought, I don't know. I don't think I should do it. This doesn't look right. It's just not a healthy thing for me to do. So I went to the hospital. This is a Friday night. After I got done making the call, I got in my car and I'm driving back through Kalamazoo about to hit the interchange that takes you out to 131 back to Grand Rapids. And again, as I'm driving through town, there is this impression upon me, stop that car and go in there and talk to that owner. And I didn't do it because of my Pharisaical brain. Monday morning on the front of the Grand Rapids Press. He killed himself. I've lived with a haunt of that since the mid-1980s, the early 1980s. And I have purposed never again, when I'm impressed to talk to someone about the Lord, will I ever use any excuse as a basis for not doing it. Jesus reached out to sinners. The second area of Pharisaical opposition is they opposed the nonconformity of Christ's disciples, verses 33 to 35. Christ's disciples did not fit the Pharisaical mode. I mean, they were alive. They were not stagnant. They had a freedom from the religious asceticism. They were learning and growing and they're developing and they're following around Christ and they're ministering. And they weren't conforming to the rules and the codes and the man-made laws of the Pharisees, and that made these Pharisees mad. Not only were Christ and his disciples eating with sinners, they're not fasting. They're not fasting. Now, the Pharisees were all upset about that. They were all upset because the disciples were not spending a great amount of time fasting and praying like they were. So the Pharisees had the arrogant audacity to go to Jesus Christ and criticize him about that. And notice how they do it. I mean, these people are just little weasels. They drop on them. Well, you know, John's disciples, they fast and they pray. And we Pharisees, boy, we're known for fasting and praying. We do it, but your disciples don't. Now, the Old Testament law actually required only one fast day. It was the Day of Atonement, described in the book of Leviticus. This other business of having other fasts would come and go on the basis of a variety of things, and these Pharisees were known to have invented that you fast and pray on Monday and you fast and pray on Thursday. They just made it up. They were demanding on this point. I mean, they were rigid. It was all man-made legal stuff. That would be the equivalent to somebody coming to you today and saying, well, now how come you don't do the religious stuff we do? How come you don't follow our legal day codes? Why do you people just seem to enjoy life? You don't have a Good Friday service, a Christmas Eve service. You don't have an Easter sunrise service. Why don't you follow those traditions? We judge you by that. That's what the Pharisees did. So Jesus gave them two answers. He says, when I'm here on earth, there's no time for fasting. Verse 34, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? Why in the world would these guys fast when I'm God here with them in person? I mean, if they have some request, all they have to do is ask me. Why in the world would they go through this if I'm here present with them? I'm God. Of course, these Pharisees don't have a clue who he is. And secondly, when I'm not here, there will be times when they will fast and pray. When I'm gone, there will be times when my disciples will fast and pray. I mean, I'll be taken away from them, and when that happens, they're going to have their moments where they're going to have to get alone with me and pray. But do you see, ladies and gentlemen, what is true about the grace of God? There's freedom in Christ. There's freedom. And the Pharisees don't like it. They want their religious rituals and laws and codes followed to the letter. It bothers them. So that brings us to the third area of opposition. They oppose God's new program that Christ instituted. Jesus wanted these Pharisees to know, your tradition and your legalism, it's the old program of God. I haven't come here to patch that up. I've come here to offer a new system of grace. So he uses a couple of illustrations that clearly prove dispensationalism. See, those Pharisees love to hang on to the religious traditions. They love to hang on to the man-made rules and the legal codes because they have convinced themselves that that really is something in the sight of God. We don't really need to cultivate a personal relationship with Jesus Christ because we have a religious system and Christ didn't fit in with them. So when Christ came to this world, he's implementing a brand new system of grace. And he wants these Pharisees to know, you can't mix the system with law. It won't work. And he uses two illustrations to prove the point. The first illustration is that of a new garment. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment, otherwise he will both tear the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. Christ compares his presence on earth with that of a new garment. You cannot cut out a piece of the new garment and sew it on the old garment for two reasons. Number one, you'll ruin the new garment. Nobody in their right mind would do that. You don't buy some new garment, then cut the material out to patch up an old. And secondly, you don't match the old garment either. So you end up patching an old garment with material that doesn't match. Christ says, "You understand this, you Pharisees. I did not come here to patch up your old religious way of living. I came here to offer you new life. I didn't come here to patch up Old Testament law and legalism. I did not come to offer some mixed system of old and new. I came to offer new grace." As John would say in John, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So he uses the illustration of the new garment. Secondly, he uses the illustration of wine in verses 37 to 39. Christ says, "Me and my grace program are like new wine." A wineskin was typically made out of sheepskin or goatskin. And the point is that new wine must be put into new wineskins. The grace gospel does not fit into Old Testament law or Judaism, and you can't mix it. And there are three reasons why. If you try to mix it, the new wine will burst the old wineskins. If you put new wine in an old wineskin, as it ages and as it ferments, it expands. Eventually, the old wineskin will explode. The old wineskin is so brittle, it can't handle expansion. Secondly, the new wine is lost. If you mix new wine into an old wineskin, you lose the wine. And thirdly, the old wineskins are lost. That's what he says in verse 37. Wineskins that could have been used for something are good for nothing. No, what Jesus says in verse 38 is you have to take new wine and put it into a fresh wineskin. In other words, I'm not here to try to mix old and new. I'm here bringing something new. But verse 39 is one of the saddest verses you'll read in this book. "You people," he says, "will actually come to the conclusion the old is good enough." Most people don't want grace. Most people want religious ritual. Most people want Old Testament law, and they want codes. And they want their man-made rules that they can read in a constitution. To most people, their religion is good enough. And they don't want a new, fresh, vibrant relationship with the Lord that's found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And Christ is saying to these Pharisaical boys, "I came to offer a new grace program. You cannot take that program and mix it in with your Old Testament Judaism or your Old Testament religious rules and systems. Any attempt to mix the two will ruin the purpose of it." And you know, there's an application that I think we can actually make that's pretty valid. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, don't go back to some old church or old denominations that's trying to put you under some rituals or rules. Get out of there. You can't mix it. You'll ruin your spiritual life. And many of you are to be commended, because I know most of your stories, you've made a clean break from legal religion and legal denominations that frankly is opposed to grace. That's a wise move. Christ says, "You can't mix the two. You're going to ruin it." But he says to the Pharisees, "Here's your problem, boys. You would rather have old than new. You'd rather have law than grace. You'd rather have Judaism rather than Jesus. You'd rather have works than faith. I tell you, this passage is a warning. Do not get stuck in some old system of religion. This text invites people to a new, free, wonderful relationship with God based on his grace that's found completely in Jesus Christ. Will you believe in him? Will you expand and develop in the ways that are new? Or are you going to stay in the old rut? You cannot be too sinful for God to save, but you can be too righteous enough to admit you need salvation. That happened to these Pharisees. Their whole view is, we have a religious system and it's working just fine. Don't let that happen to you. Let's pray. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, right now, why not settle it? Just admit the truth. The truth about every one of us. We're all sinners here. Admit it to God. And stop trusting in you and stop trusting in religion and start trusting totally, only, and completely in Jesus Christ to save you and tell that to God. That's what you're doing. Our Father, this is a marvelous passage of Scripture. We thank you for it. Thank you for inspiring it. Thank you for the doctrine that's revealed in it. I pray that we would be people that would be really focused until we have the privilege of seeing Jesus Christ on this amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.